Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 21, and verses 11 and 12. Isaiah, chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Word. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. Amen. Let's turn now as well to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Again, hear the Word of God beginning in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the Bible describes the true prophet of God as a watchman with a trumpet, standing upon the wall of the city, looking for danger, seeing if there's any threat to the city, a night watchman who's there even at those wee hours of the morning or late hours of the night when everyone else is asleep. There stands the true prophet of God, a watchman on the wall with a trumpet in his hand. We see this presentation especially with the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord says this to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." So you see, the purpose of the watchman is not to blow the trumpet whenever he feels like it, whenever he has a mind to do so, but only to follow the instructions of God Himself. If he sees a threat that God says is dangerous, if he sees a threat that God says is a problem, then he is to bring that word and blow that trumpet, as it were. The Lord goes on in speaking to Ezekiel. He says, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." The responsibility that is given there to the prophet Ezekiel is such that there may be many in the nation of Israel that say, "Boy, I wouldn't have blown the trumpet here," or, "Why did he blow the trumpet?" But does anyone want that responsibility? That the Lord is looking to Ezekiel and saying, "Ezekiel, if you don't blow the trumpet, if you don't warn them, if you don't cry out to them to warn them from this path of destruction, their blood will be upon your head." This is the same mindset that the Apostle Paul had when he told the Ephesians that he had desired to be free, and indeed he was free from the blood of all men. The blowing of this trumpet is perhaps best described in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, the Lord comes to Isaiah in verse 1 and says this, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." He goes on to speak of Isaiah's duty there to blow the trumpet of warning, to warn not the wicked outside of Israel, not those who know not God and obey not the gospel, not the Gentiles, the heathen, but to warn the people of God of their sin, to blow the trumpet and warn them of danger, of wickedness. And this ministry that he was given, the ministry given to Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, this ministry is referred to throughout the Old Testament as a burden. It's a burden. It's a burden to have the trumpet in your hand. It's a burden to stand as a watchman on the wall. It's a burden to declare the sins of God's people when the prophet himself, Isaiah, knows that he's a man of unclean lips. And he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and he has to blow the trumpet, but that trumpet is being blown. The mouthpiece of that trumpet is being blown with the unclean lips of a sinner in need of salvation. And it's a burden to think of it that way. It's a burden to declare these things. It's a burden to warn anyone. You know yourself that if there's someone in your family, perhaps at Thanksgiving you're going to visit family and there's some difficult thing you need to communicate to a family member. And it's a burden. You have to confront them for something, or there's a misunderstanding in the family and you have to deal with an issue, and it is a burden upon your heart, and you almost wish that you didn't have to do it. It's almost like a doctor who has to inform someone that they have cancer. It's something that doctors, I mean, amidst all the medical training, they actually have classes on how to inform people of these things, how to actually bear that burden and communicate difficult things in difficult situations. The prophet Jeremiah deals with this burden. He deals with it throughout his ministry, and he's often found saying things like, he tried not to communicate the message. He did everything he could to avoid bearing this burden, but it was just as fire in his belly. He had to bring forth the message that God had given him. He wept over it. He cried out over it. He complained to the Lord over it, but he bore that burden. But not so many prophets. Not every prophet is a true prophet. Many seek to hold that trumpet, and yet, bearing that responsibility, they want nothing of the sort. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, where you have false prophets who, when there is danger, when the Lord says there's danger, and the scriptures say there's danger, and they have the trumpet in their hand, and it's midnight, and everyone is asleep, and they just don't want to blow the trumpet. They refuse to bear and to communicate the burden of the Lord. It says in that passage, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" You see, they're not blowing the trumpet. They're playing on the fiddle. They're tickling the ears of God's people. And while it may be all warm and fuzzy for them and they avoid bearing that burden, it is a travesty. It is a tragedy in the eyes of God that his people should die for lack of knowledge, lack of warning. He condemns it. Going on in that chapter, he says, verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." He goes on, verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams. He goes on, they're basically, if they're bearing any sort of burden, it's not the burden of the Lord. It's their own, the burden of their own heart, the desire for fame and popularity and for conflict avoidance. And so in verse 29, he says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's the real burden. That's the real message of the Lord. But he says, therefore, I am against the prophets who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. I am against the prophets who use their tongues and say, behold, he says, they're saying the Lord has said something. They're saying the Lord has commended this message of peace, but it's not actually what God has commended to them at all. It goes on in verse 36, and the oracle, and really the word here is burden. The word is burden. And the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his burden. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. As we look at our text, we see that the prophet Isaiah has been given a burden from the Lord. He's taken up this burden. He hasn't exchanged it for the burden of his own soul, the message that he would like to give. But this is the burden, the genuine burden of the Lord that he is to bring. And he's to bring it against Duma. Now you say, well, what's that? Well, there are a number of ideas that commentators have about this place or this people, Duma. But I think our own Pew Bible has a correct paragraph heading that indicates that this is a reference to Edom. This is a reference to Edom. You think of Herod, who was an Idumean. OK, the idea of the phraseology here, the wording of Duma fits in with the name Idumea or Edom. And so here the prophet Isaiah is bringing a message against Edom, against the descendants of Esau. This is not the church of God, the covenant people of God, but it is a surrounding nation that has rejected the truth of God. And that reminds us that if we think the Old Testament is all about the Jews, it's only about Israel, we're mistaken. Even from the very beginning of the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, there's a concern that the Lord has to speak the truth to all nations and concerning all nations, because the Messiah, the Savior who would come, would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he would send forth the gospel to all nations. And so the prophets prophesying by the Spirit of Christ had authority not just to prophesy concerning Israel, not just to warn Israel, but they had an authority and a burden from God to speak the truth to other nations as well. And you see that throughout the book of Isaiah. And this burden is against Duma. Now, what do we know about Duma? What do we know about Edom in the scriptures? Well, we know, as I said, that Edom represents the people group that descends from Jacob's brother Esau. And for this reason, Edom in the scriptures really represents that which is apostate, that which has fallen away from the truth. The Apostle John speaks of those who started out in the church, those who eventually went out from us because they were not of us. Now, this is not talking about people transferring from one denomination to the other, mind you. This is speaking of people who are in the true church of Jesus Christ and who reject it and leave it for false religion. This is what Edom represents. And Esau, we can recall, Esau himself was a circumcised grandson of Abraham. He was the son of that great child of promise, Isaac, and the brother of Israel or Jacob himself. And yet eventually he becomes, and his people group becomes, an arch enemy of the people of God. How did that happen? Well, it happened because Edom was worldly. Edom represents worldliness. Esau himself started this pattern in his own life. We see that when he was a young man, he desired to trade his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of red stew, for a morsel of bread. He had gone out hunting in the fields. He came back tired and famished, and he thought he was going to die if he didn't have something in front of him to eat. And his brother Jacob deceptively offered him this red stew in exchange for his birthright, in exchange for his covenant privileges, in exchange for all the spiritual rights and privileges that he had as a covenant child. And what did he do? He took the path of worldliness. We see this spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 warns, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For one morsel of food, this worldly man, this man looked at that stew, that morsel of food, and it was red. It was enticing. It was attractive. And he desired it for himself, lest he perish. He exaggerated that desire, which is how sin works. It causes us to have a greater and an inordinate desire for the things of this life and to view spiritual things as unimportant. He was a fornicator. He was sexually impure. That's just the kind of man that he was. And this led him eventually to intermarry with the Canaanites. He took two wives for himself from the daughters of Heth, from the Canaanite tribes. You see, he was not looking at marriage the way the Bible looks at marriage, but he was a lustful man. And it eventually led him to intermarry and to join with the Canaanites in that way. And we see him basically offering up his soul, trading his soul for these piddly, trivial, earthly things. And we're reminded of what our Lord said, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Esau, he sold it at a much cheaper price. He sold his soul not for the whole world, but for a morsel of food. Edom represents worldliness. Edom also represents idolatry in the Scriptures. We're told that Esau basically left the covenant community. The people of Esau, the people of Edom, continued circumcision. They continued many of these outward practices, even though they had become a false religion, because they began to worship God not according to His Word, not according to the revelations He had given through the patriarchs of how He ought to be worshipped, but they began to worship God by way of idols and images. We see this in 2 Chronicles 25:14, where in fact Israel itself is influenced by this idolatry, and they take to themselves the idols of the children of Mount Seir, which is where the Edomites lived, in Mount Seir. They take those idols. So Edom represents idolatry, and the sort of idolatry that's so close to Christianity, that's so close to the truth, that even God's people begin to imbibe it and absorb it and be influenced by it. Edom also is characterized by an unbrotherly spirit. You can see this in the life of Esau when Jacob stole the birthright and eventually stole the blessing. And we can't commend Jacob for doing that whatsoever. But Esau's response was to plot to kill his brother Jacob. He desired to kill him. So he's not his brother's keeper. He's not willing to pass over that sin in love, but he plots to kill Jacob. And Jacob, of course, escapes to the land of Paddan Aram, famously to live with his uncle Laban. But then again, when God's people eventually are brought down to Egypt, and then they come out of Egypt with Moses at the Exodus, and God says to them, you know, you need to respect the borders of Edom, because these are your brethren, at least ethnically. They're not part of the covenant community. There's a big divide between ethnicity and covenant, but they are, ethnically speaking, your brethren. And so you need to treat them with respect. You need to not invade or take their land. Respect their borders. And what happens when Israel comes through and says, can we just pass through the land of Edom peacefully? If we need any food or resources, we'll pay abundantly for those things. And Edom says no. See, they're unbrotherly. They're uncharitable. They refuse passage to Israel. Later on, when King Saul desires to take vengeance upon the priests of God, Ahimelech and others at Nob, where the tabernacle was, Saul was angry that Ahimelech, the high priest, had helped David, that he had given David supplies, even the sword of Goliath. And Saul's angry, so he calls his soldiers, his Israelite men, to take vengeance and kill the priests of God, and they refuse. But you see, there's a man who's willing to do it. Doeg the Edomite. He's been fraternizing in the midst of Israel. He's been attending King Saul, playing it up as though he were a brethren or a brother. And yet Doeg the Edomite slaughters the priests at Nob. We find as well that the Edomites are unbrotherly in numerous occasions when other nations would come in and attack the people of God in Judah. When the Syrians invaded, for instance, Amos chapter 1 tells us that other nations that found refugee Israelites running through their borders, they would gather them and then they would hand them over to Edom, because Edom was wanting to then hand them over to the enemy, to the Syrians. And so Edom was in this way betraying their own brethren, Israel, by handing them over to the enemies of God. We see it again when Babylon invaded Judea and Judah, that the Edomites did the same thing. They mocked the Jews. Psalm 137 says that they rejoiced when Jerusalem was destroyed. They called for it to be torn down. And then whomever they found, again, refugees, they would hand them over to the Babylonians, stabbing their brethren in the back. We also find that Edom is characterized by the many instances wherein the Lord threatens them with judgment. You see, it wasn't only Judah that would be destroyed by Babylon, it was Edom as well. Jeremiah 25 makes that explicit, that when Nebuchadnezzar would come in to destroy Judah, he would also destroy the surrounding nations, including Edom. Psalm 137, again, if you're familiar with that psalm, it indicates this prophetic spirit that the psalmist has, calling down judgment upon Edom as well, because Edom would be brought down by the same armies that it rejoiced to see destroy Jerusalem. They were threatened with judgment. And Edom has really come to represent the Lord's judgment upon apostate false religion throughout history. Before I became a Reformed Presbyterian and a psalm singer and so on, one of my favorite hymns was the hymn that says, "Who is this that comes from Edom, all his garments stained in blood?" You can imagine if that's your favorite hymn, you're only really a few steps away from singing the Psalms. But Isaiah 63, verse 1 is where that hymn is derived from. And it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" Goes on to speak really of the Lord Jesus Christ judging his enemies, not just the wicked nations surrounding his people, but those false religions that seek to ape and imitate and corrupt his people as well. He destroys Edom. He destroys false religion entirely. And that's what Edom represents. But amidst all these threats, it's fascinating that one of the things that chiefly characterizes Edom throughout the scriptures is this remarkable self-assurance, this remarkable security. And and arrogant defiance against God as though nothing could ever possibly bring them down. You can see this in the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah comes right after the book of Amos. And children, if you're not sure what the book of Obadiah is about, of course, the age-old description of that book is Obad-Edom. Obad-Edom, Obadiah. I didn't come up with that, in case you're not amused, but that's a way you can remember what this book is about, Obad-Edom, because it's a prophecy against the nation of Edom. Verse 3 of the first chapter says this: "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." So here this pictures Edom's arrogance, their defiance, their self-assurance. They think they're okay. They think even the judgment of God could not possibly bring them down. Here they sit perched in their mountain fortress of Petra, which you may be familiar with that. It's a famous location south of Judea. They're in this wilderness, mountainous fortress, Petra, or as is said in the scriptures, Mount Seir. And they say that nothing can possibly stop them. Now, very often Esau and Edom in the scriptures bring to mind a passage from Malachi chapter 1, where the Lord says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And Paul goes into a discussion of that in Romans chapter 9. And sometimes we can be caused to stumble by this verse because we say, well, the Lord loved Jacob and he saves his people Israel, but he hates Esau. And therefore we begin to conjure up in our minds this idea of some noble person who desires the love of God, who trembles at the threatenings of God and is fearful and desirous for salvation. And the Lord just says, "No, I hate Esau. No matter how much he cries out for salvation, I will never hear him. No matter how much he humbles himself in prayer and asking to be saved, I'll reject him because of my sovereignty, because I can just say no to him when he calls out in genuine faith." No, my friends, that's not the picture we have of those whom God has passed by and left in their sin and left in their unbelief. The picture we have of the Esau that is hated by God and that God has eternally planned to turn his back upon, the picture of this Esau is one who says, "I'm happy to keep God out. I want to keep God away. In fact, if God threatens me with judgment, he's going to fail because I can overcome the Lord. I'm against God." You see, it's not as though Edom is crying out for God. No, the people of Esau hate God and arrogantly defy God. And he gives them up, as he eternally planned to do, to their own sin. And so we see Isaiah having a burden against this people of Edom. And notice that the burden comes in the form of a vision. Perhaps a dream, but certainly a vision of some kind. And we see it in the second half of verse 11. "In this vision," says Isaiah, "he," meaning Edom, "calls to me out of Seir, 'Watchman, what of the night?'" In other words, what time of the night? What time is it? Is the morning coming? Is the morning on the way? It's dark outside, but tell me, I'm anxious to see the morning light. I want to know, what time is it? It's like when the kids are in the car and they're wanting to know, are we there yet? They're anxious to know that they've gotten to the destination. And here we find Edom calling out from his mountain fortress, his impregnable mountain fortress, as he understood it, "Watchman, what of the night?" And he says it again. You see, the anxiety is building. He can't just say it once, just like our kids, for whatever reason. They can't just say it once. "What of the night? What time is it? Are we at the morning light yet? Is it coming soon?" Perhaps you've been in a situation like this yourself. Perhaps you've been in a dark period of your life when things just aren't as bright as they were before, and you just look around and you say, is this going to last forever? Is this situation, this affliction, this uncertainty? I mean, if anything, the night represents this uncertainty. You can't really see who might come at you. You feel vulnerable. You don't know what's going on. And perhaps that's how you feel in your life this morning. It's morning, but yet for you, it's a long, dark night. And notice here that the people of Edom are wide awake. Edom is represented here as wide awake. It's as though he's so anxious he can't sleep. He's awoken in the night. There's some fear, some anxiety, and he's wide awake. And perhaps you yourself have experienced that before, where you hear a sound in the night and now you can't get back to sleep. Now, oftentimes we feel that when we're sleeping, perhaps in a new place. But here, the amazing thing is that Edom is not in a new place. He's not on a camping trip. He's in his own home. He's in Mount Seir. He's in this impregnable fortress that he built for himself against the judgment of God. And yet now he's fearful, he's frightened, and he's urgently, repeatedly inquiring of whom? Of the watchman, of the prophet of God, of Isaiah himself. The same prophets that in his strength he boasted against, you can't touch me, you can't stop me, God can't stop me. The prophets of God have nothing to say, and now he's asking. Now he's urgently inquiring. It almost reminds you in the book of Daniel of when King Belshazzar of Babylon is in his palace, and they're having a party that evening, and the night goes on, and all kinds of lascivious things. They've started to drink and they've kept drinking, and all of a sudden he gets this great idea. Let's bring out those holy vessels of the temple of Jehovah. Let's bring them out and let's drink. Let's play our drinking games with those, and let's drink ourselves silly with the holy instruments from the temple, the holy vessels. And so they bring them out. And the holiness of God is profaned and corrupted. And it's not long before this half-drunken king sees something appear on the wall. In the same hour, Daniel 5, verse 5, the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried out aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and eventually they can't help him. And so he calls out, he cries out to the watchman, to the prophet of God, to Daniel himself. And you see his countenance change. Why did it change? Because in the providence of God, he began to see the writing on the wall, the judgment of God against him. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. His kingdom was to be taken from him, and he began to shake and tremble as these things began to unfold, and he came to realize the full meaning of this inscription. My dear friend, perhaps there's something in your life that has caused you to get off your high horse, and even in the midst of your own fortress that you've built against God, you're beginning to shake and quake and fear, and you're trembling because you don't know where you're going to be for eternity. Watchman, what of the night? Well, the watchman, Isaiah, responds. He speaks of himself here in the third person because he's viewing it as a vision or a dream. And what does the watchman say? The morning comes, and also the night. The morning comes, and also the night. Now, in Hebrew thinking, very often they would think of the evening coming first and then the morning. The evening and then the morning. You see that in Genesis chapter 1. There was evening, there was morning. the third day, or whichever one you want. But here we find the morning coming, and then the night. And what this represents for us is a night that is final, that is eternal. There's a morning, yes. There's a temporary glimmer of light and of hope, but eventually there is a night that comes that is final, that is permanent. There's no morning after it. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. The morning comes, but also the night. And this represents to us and to Edom in this prophecy a temporary relief that leads to a false hope. Temporary relief that leads to a false hope that empowers us against God. We're shaking in our boots at this sense of God's judgment because of the providence of God in our lives. And yet, there's a morning that comes. A morning that, if we're not careful, can bring destruction. Because we see in the life of Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, when all of these plagues are coming down on Pharaoh, and really there's every reason for him to be shaking and quaking and fearing the just wrath of God. We're told that when there was the plague of hail, especially this plague, which killed so many of the beasts and even the men and women in the land of Egypt, and even the herb of the field and the tree of the field, these things were destroyed by this plague of hail. And we're told Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." You see him here calling for the watchmen. He says, "Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." He's willing to repent in a sense. He's on the verge of repentance. He's ready to give in because of this fear. And so Moses prays, and the hail and the thunderstorm is removed. But notice verse 31 of that chapter. "Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops." So there's some crops that are now starting to come up. There's this word that he receives that not all the crops are stricken. There's others that can be harvested for the food of the nation. So what happens? Verse 34, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased," in other words, the morning had come, "he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants, and he would not let Israel go." You see the morning that comes. The morning that comes, and it's only a temporary morning, because eventually for Pharaoh, that long dark night is to come. The night where his firstborn son is killed by the angel of the Lord. That night when he's, as it were, right there in the middle of the Red Sea with his armies, as Psalm 136 says, and then the sea collapses on Pharaoh and his armies, and they're all drowned and destroyed, and he enters into a lost eternity, an eternal night. The morning comes, but it only is temporary, and it leads him to a false hope. You can read about this as well in Jeremiah chapter 37, where the people of Judah receive word that Babylon has been scared away by the forces of Egypt that have come through. And Babylon now, which had besieged the city, is now running away. And Jeremiah is saying, "No, they're coming back. You must repent, for the judgment of God is at hand." And the king of Judah and the officials of Judah, they're empowered by this temporary relief. And it gives them a false hope. And it's not too long before they throw Jeremiah into the cistern. And they reject their only hope through repentance. And this is a message that comes very appropriately to the Edomites, because you see this very same thing in the life of Esau. When he was rejected and didn't receive the blessing, he sought that blessing with tears. He wouldn't repent, but he desired that blessing with tears, and he was overwhelmed. And you could see him crying out to his godly father Isaac, and he's shaking, and he's He's desperate, and there's perhaps a glimmer of hope that he might, through this calamity, be brought to repentance. But very quickly, he takes another path. He receives that blessing from Isaac of temporal provision, temporal blessing, earthly wealth. He's comforted by that mourning, as it were, and then he goes out and he says, well, I'm going to win back my father's favor. I'm going to marry not a Canaanite, but I'm going to get married now to one of the daughters of Ishmael. He's going to rebuild. He's going to rebuild his father's trust. He's going to rebuild by his own bootstraps. And he's going to regain perhaps enough favor to get that position that he desired. We find that when eventually he comes back to be reunited with Jacob at that moment at Peniel, and Jacob wrestles with the angel, but eventually they meet. And Jacob offers him all these gifts, and he says it represents the blessing of the Lord. And that would have been a perfect opportunity, you think, now, finally, perhaps Esau will repent. He'll submit to God's providence, to Jacob's leadership. He'll repent. But what does he say to Jacob? He says, I have enough. You can read that, Genesis 33:9. He says, I have enough. He was satisfied with that brief earthly prosperity, that morning light. My dear friends, it led him all the way to hell, to that eternal night. The people of Edom was the same way when they were destroyed by Babylon, when God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, in Malachi chapter 1. How does he describe their response to the just judgment of God? How does he describe it? Verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Then the Lord says, they may build, but I will throw down. You see, they're still like Esau of old. They're trying to rebuild. They're trying to pick themselves up and trying to move forward rather than just giving in to the desperation and repenting of their sin. One of my earliest memories as a child was one of our neighbors in the neighborhood, on the street we lived on. He lost his job. And I remember that he had a number of conversations with my parents. My parents bought him, I think, a life application study Bible. And though he had not been really involved in church in the past, he'd not been interested in the gospel, all of a sudden he wanted to come to different Bible studies. He wanted to study the Word of God. He showed an interest in his own salvation. And I can still recall when he finally, after he'd been laid off for some time, he got another job. And just like that, his interest in the gospel, his interest in the Word of God, his interest in his own never dying soul just faded away. The morning came and he was excited to have the job. God had answered his prayer and given him the job, and he was content with that. And if he doesn't repent, my dear friend, if that's you and you don't repent, there is an eternal night, what the Bible calls an outer darkness, away from the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, away from the love of God in Christ Jesus, a place of darkness, of loneliness, of alienation, and of hopelessness, eternity without a ray of the sun. My friends, this morning, this temporary relief, whatever you think you have in this life, it's nothing. It's just a brief, brief morning light. Really, the sun is setting and eternal night is taking place. And we see that emphasized throughout the scriptures. We're told to number our days because in Psalm 90, says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. My dear friends, throughout the scriptures, it says your life is like a vapor. It arises and vanishes away. Our lives are short. They're brief. There's nothing in them that lasts forever. Nothing in this world that could ever give us eternal satisfaction, that could ever stick with us beyond the grave. If that is your portion, then your portion is temporary and it will be taken from you. But you see, for the believer, it's a totally different picture. It's not a brief morning that brings upon an eternal night, but it's rather the reverse. For the believer, for Jacob, for everyone with the faith of Jacob, there is a night that must be endured. But then joy comes in the morning. There's affliction, there's chastisement for the night, and here we are, and the world around us is dark, and it's depraved, and it's wicked, and there are so many things that could discourage us and seek to weaken our faith, but we persevere. Why? Because joy comes in the morning, because there is that great and blessed hope that we have. That's something that King Solomon speaks about. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, "But the path of the righteous is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." Dear Christian, you are a light in a dark world, but you're heading for a place where it's not a dark world. It's a world of light, a world of righteousness and peace, when the Son of Righteousness yet again will arise with healing in His wings, when you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your heavenly Father. And even now, in the darkness of this world, the day star, Christ Himself, that star that arises and shines as a token that day is soon to come, that day is on its way, that the morning light is coming, that day star arises in your hearts by faith, and you can know that your Redeemer lives and that He will stand upon the earth and that you will be raised up to see Him in glory. And you will inhabit a world where there is no death, there's no sin, there's no pain, and there is no night. And there's no need for the sun or the moon or the stars, because the Lamb is the light of that eternal home. And here the prophet tells us, the prophet says, if you will inquire, inquire. He says, if you're asking, what time is it? When is the morning coming? If you want to keep asking your questions again and again and again, feel free to do it. But that's not ultimately where you need to be headed, just asking the question. When's the morning coming? What's going to happen? So many Christians, they want to know what's going to happen. Bible prophecy. What's around the corner? What has God said will take place? My dear friend, it's not enough to study your Bible. It's not enough to ask questions. It's not enough to inquire. If you're going to inquire, fine. Go ahead, says the Lord. Inquire. Reminds us of when those elders came to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14, and they inquired of Ezekiel. They wanted to ask him all these questions. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, don't be inquired of by them. They have idols in their hearts, idols in their hearts. And I will not be inquired of by them, says the Lord. You see, if you simply ask the question, but deep down inside, you're holding back. There's an idol in your heart, and it doesn't matter what the question is, what the warning is, you're not going to let go of that idol. And you're just almost wanting to ask the question so that somehow, some way, the answer is such that you can be saved without giving up that idol. And that's what the rich young ruler did. He came to Jesus and he bowed down. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And in his heart of hearts, he's hoping, "Don't mention money. I want to keep my money." Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, and he essentially says, "You can ask your question, but until you're willing to repent of your sin, until you're willing to give up that idol that you cherish in your heart of hearts, whether it's a sin itself or whether it's a good thing that you've inordinately cherished, you've prioritized above the kingdom of God and His righteousness, whatever it is, give it up, repent, and you will be saved. But if you don't, you'll go away sorrowful, even like the rich young ruler did." My dear friends, we get confused sometimes. We think that evangelism is having people come to a Bible study, having people sit down and ask questions about Bible knowledge, and they memorize the names of the 12 apostles, and they know certain things about the Bible. And yes, that's part of it, absolutely. But investigative Bible study is not a substitute for repentance, for turning from idols to Christ. Behold, says Job, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And you can learn the Bible till you're blue in the face, but if there's still an idol, a sin in your heart that you will not relinquish to the grace of God, then, my dear friend, you are lost. You will remain lost. You can inquire if you will. But until you repent, until you return, as Isaiah says, until you come back, until you turn aside from that morsel of bread and cling to this blessing of God and cling to it and desire it as Esau did with tears, and yet he didn't grab hold of it. He didn't repent. My dear friend, take action. Take action. This morning, today, today is the day of salvation. Turn aside from the pot of red stew and turn to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, faith is a gift. Repentance is something that you grant. So we pray for your own sovereign glory, for the honor of your great name, for the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Please grant repentance and faith to every person in this building, to all of us. Strengthen our faith, strengthen our repentance. May we shine brighter each day until the perfect day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and His return. We ask it in His name. Amen.